Here we are, Revelation, second week. Let's start off with just a quick discussion, all right? Quick is the key word, all right? After reading Matthew 24 last week, hopefully you found it a little bit interesting. Some of you might wonder what in the world's happening in Matthew 24. What are some signs in Matthew 24 that could have or are happening today? All right? We got wars, rumors of wars.
False prophets.
False prophets. Mm-hmm. Many claiming to be Christ. You know, there's people there. If you search on Google, man claiming to be Christ, there's like two or three out there right now. There's one that lives in Australia. He's been divorced a couple times and has kids all over the place. And it was just really strange how all of a sudden now he's the incarnate Jesus Christ.
Koresh.
Yeah, he had some of that tendency. What else? What else do we see here that you think that could be happening?
Wars and rumors of wars.
Wars, rumors of wars.
Persecutions.
Persecutions. They'll deliver you up for my name's sake. Well, I mean, we're seeing that happening right now with ISIS. If you think about it, all throughout history, though, there's been parts of this. If there's been this tribulation all throughout history, even in the times of the apostles, in the Colosseum, and all that was happening. So you see all that moving forward. Anything else?
The temple was totally destroyed.
The temple was totally destroyed. Now, how many of you have seen this abomination of desolation and wondering what in the world that is? The abomination of desolation. I haven't heard it quite like that, but I can see where they get it. What this is it's coming out of the book of Daniel. And it's referring to the abomination of desolations. And what it is the... Some believe it to be the Antichrist setting up in the resurrected temple for a worship of another god. What's interesting is that this has already happened once in history. It happened with Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was a character. He was an extreme character. He was one of the, in the lineage of the four generals from Alexander the Great, where they split the whole placed up into the four different areas. He was ruling over Jerusalem in that area. They had that temple that was built there from Ezra and Nehemiah. He went down to Egypt to try to take some more land and found an upstart Roman army as Rome was starting to come into power. And it was actually a good buddy of his, and he drew a line in the sand and said, if you come across it, we're going to take you out. He was so mad, he was upstanding. He went back and he pillaged Jerusalem. He pillaged the areas, the raping of the women. All this was happening. Went into the temple and set up a false god and sacrificed a pig to it. Right there.
Sacrificed a what?
Pig. To this false god inside of that temple. And that was considered an abomination of desolation. And we're going to see a very similar act happen in the future with the Antichrist. That is a picture of what is to come. All right? So, it's interesting to look at Matthew 24 and you see these signs of the end times and you see the times of the end where it's getting close, the birth pains that are happening. And then, you know what, an interesting sign that you see there that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So even before Christ returns, we know that the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And you know what? That's what's so interesting to see those like the Wycliffe Bible translators and these different ones that are putting the scripture in languages that do not have it yet. And to see all this going about. So it's really neat to see how this stuff plays together. I hope you enjoy that. We're going to be going back to Matthew 24 a lot as we go deeper into the book of Revelation. So, let's go to Revelation singular. All right,
Revelation chapter 1. Tonight we're going to deal with a good place to start. The first vision. The first vision that we see. And we will see things in this first vision that will be themes that come out all throughout the book of Revelation. All right. So let's start. Let's read from verse 9. And let's just read through them to the end of the chapter. Get our context. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so here we have this first vision. All right, and we see I, John. Now, give me a volunteer to flip over to Revelation 22, verse 8. All right, Robert, flip over to Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, here we see is a bookend statement. This is a statement that starts the book, and we see it finishing the book in Revelation 22, verse 8.
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me.
All right. The book ends from here in 1, verse 9 to 22, 8. This is a show of the apocalyptic style. Of the one pronouncing what he has seen, what he has saw in the vision. Now here we see a couple interesting things here from I, John. We see first off, he says, I'm a brother and partner in the tribulation kingdom and the patient endurance. A brother and a partner. Here we see that this is the language of fellowship. It's the language that we see, the kind of the koinonia that's moved throughout the New Testament. In fact, you know that the only book in the New Testament that does not mention an idea of fellowship or partnership or community is the book of James. Every other book mentions some form of fellowship and partnership together. This is a very New Testament idea, very New Testament of feel. I'm your brother. I'm your partner. And what's he the partner in? The tribulation. Here we see that even the pains have already begun to happen. I mean, he's here in exile, as he's going to say here. I'm in exile on the island called Patmos, this kind of prisoner place. Now, this exile was not quite like the Apostle Paul's house arrest, where he was chained to a Praetorian guard. This exile was a little more posh than that. I mean, he had a little bit more freedoms. Now, the Isle of Patmos was just a place that they sent him to. And just, hey, go over there and be quiet. All right? Don't preach. Go to the island of Patmos. And they would send him there. And so he had the freedom to do these types of things, to write and to do these letters. But he was already in the midst of this suffering. And then we see he's a brother and a partner in the kingdom. We have the tribulation. We have the kingdom. And the kingdom idea that we see beginning with Jesus when he came on the scene. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That we're seeing this kingdom theology coming out in the kingdom. And then the patient endurance. He says, I am with you in this patient endurance. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to see this theme of endurance, of faithfulness that we talked about last week. This idea of enduring and conquering unto the end. And you know what? Doesn't it feel like today that we as Christians are in the middle of a battle, and it just seems like if I can just endure, if they just don't take away this freedom, if they just don't do that. And you know what? We think about that here in America and what we're going on now. But think about these other nations. They've been experiencing this for years. Syria, and who knows all that's going on there with that. You know, so much that they've been enduring, and as far as persecutions and beheadings and all this different stuff, there's an endurance that is common to the Christian walk. But you know what? We're enduring this battle together. The partner in the tribulation in the kingdom. And he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit. All right, and this has been something that they have kind of debated back and forth. What does this really mean? Was he lifted up? Was this a trance-like? What we need to understand here within the Spirit, in the language, and what it's directing us to, the phrase and the meaning is that this is showing the Holy Spirit as the source. It's reminiscent of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. As the Holy Ghost spoke to these men. In the Spirit is referring to this Holy Spirit source of these visions. All right, it wasn't that he was just some ecstatic trance and just out of his mind. This wasn't a gibberish session. This wasn't just him going crazy. This was a very intelligible, in his right mind, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the source. And this is very characteristic of apocalyptic visions as well. In fact, we see it again in chapter 4 in verse 2. He says, at once I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So we see this as kind of a marker throughout the book of him showing the Holy Spirit is the one that is providing this vision. He was in the Spirit. And then it says on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Some have tried to take this to mean the day of the Lord that we see from Joel, the book of Joel, and other places, the book of Acts, is this idea of the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. But really, what is most practical in the translation here is he's referring to a Sunday. By this time, they had transferred the day of worship to Sunday because of the resurrection day. It was a celebration day because of Christ and his resurrection and the beginning of the church there that we see in Jerusalem. And here he was on this Lord's day, on a Sunday. Wouldn't it be nice to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? You're supposed to every Sunday. All right? You're supposed to be there every Sunday. All right? And don't do like Robert and name your recliner in the Spirit, okay? He named his recliner in the Word. So when people call, he could say, I'm in the Word. Be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here we see this vision coming to him. All right? Then he heard. It's interesting here that this was first an audible occurrence before the actual visual. He heard the voice of the Lord. And the voice being a loud voice. It's likened to a what?
A trumpet.
Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. I mean, we've heard that throughout the New Testament, right? The trumpet sound. When the trumpet shall sound. And we see the idea of a trumpet being a loud proclamation. And hear this loud voice as a trumpet. This is bringing up the image of the day of the Lord, of that time, of that triumph of Christ. You know what's interesting? A trumpet sound in the Old Testament would do three things. It would signal a war, that a war was coming on. It would herald a king, that a king was coming in. Or it was used in festive processions, like when people were really happy and they were walking on walls. They would use the trumpets and these different processions and these different things that were going on. And so here we see this kind of idea of a trumpet sound. And think about that, signaling war, heralding a king, a festive procession. All of this being applied to what's about to come down the pike of, hey, John, this is what we're about to see. We're about to see, to show you the what is going to transpire to bring this to an end. And then we see that voice. And what does he say? Write. Write. Here's the commission. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So now we hear the commission to write. And let's talk just a moment here about these seven churches. All right, these seven churches. Now, the order that we see listed is by design. All right, we have the order of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, this order is by design. This was a circular route. Each of the cities were about 50 miles apart. All right, 50 miles apart. They were postal districts. They were major hubs for communication, major hubs for distribution. There were other cities that might have been more thought to be more advantageous, like Colossae or Thessalonica, or some of these other cities that already had established churches in these different areas. But these routes was very strategic. All right, we see the order, and here's a map so that you can see it. There it is. All right, there it is. So you can see the circular design here. All right, starting with Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back. So you see the circular nature of this area, and this could be used to spread out. Because the book of Revelation is what? It's a letter. It's a letter. We talked about the three things. It's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. And this circular letter would go out. Here you can see the island of Patmos. And right here, the small little island. It gets out, heading to Ephesus first, and then going around all the way as a circular letter. Now, this did not mean that the letter was to go and only the letter to that church was to be read there. It was the whole letter that was to be read. It wasn't just what was written to Ephesus should be read. No, it was what was written to all of them should be read. And we'll see why in just a moment. So you had this circular pattern. The order was by design. Now, next, we see order is by design. We see that in each of these cities, there was a relationship to the imperial cult. What's the imperial cult? The imperial cult is that they would worship their emperors. And in these towns, all but Thyatira had a temple to the emperor. So they all had temples to the emperor, and so we see that they were hubs for this cult, this thing that was raising its head in opposition to Christ. Then in the seven churches, we also see that it represents issues in churches. You mean churches have issues? Really? All right, churches and issues. All right, so I want you to notice them. I'm going to read a part of each of the letters to the churches, and I want to see if anything stands out to you. All right, now, remember, he's writing to these individual churches, and see if something stands out. All right, in 2, verse 7, the church at Ephesus, We see he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then we see to the church in Smyrna in 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to the church of Pergamum in 2:17, we say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we see in 2:29, the letter to Thyatira, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to the church in Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to the church in Philadelphia, it says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to the church in Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Anything stand out about that? Because this message was meant for all the churches. Everything that was happening. So, as we see that, as we think about that, let us understand that as we read that today, all of those letters apply to us as well. Because it's to the churches. We'll see things that they're commended for. We'll see things that they are judged for. And I tell you, when you see these relationships and these things and what they're going on, there are some very convicting things. There was one church that it was all good. There was another church, it was all bad. We see how these different things work out. And all seven of these churches represent all these issues for us to be able to apply to today. And you know what? A lot of times we see the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is just kind of a speed bump to get into the good stuff, right? The seven churches, you know, it's just, can we just hurry up and get over this? And then, you know, let's get to some of the seals and the horsemen and this and that. But yet there's so much content in the letter to these churches that is so applicable to today and what we see. And we'll start looking at that last week. And then we're going to find that in Revelation, there is a lot of intentional symbols and numbers. In the book of Revelation, we'll see that seven equals completeness, the idea of perfection. You want to know something interesting? What is the number associated with Satan?
Six.
Six, which is one less than seven. Because Satan is always trying to be subtly close. We will see that in the three. When you have the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. All being aligned to the Trinity. You see how he tries to mimic and imitate these different things. So six being a representative number of Satan. We'll see four kind of represent earthly things in different aspects. We'll see how numbers play out and what they mean. But we see seven as the idea of completeness. And we see the seven churches here speaking to the completeness of the Revelation. So now we have him writing to these seven churches. Let's start now in verse 12, where he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now we see the son of man. The son of man, and I found this picture just to kind of maybe give us a tad bit of a visual representation. You know, art has been used throughout history to teach just as much as anything. You know, a picture says 1,000 words. And the early church would use art to teach and a lot of times provide a lot of theological truth. All right, and here we have kind of the idea of John seeing the vision of the Son of Man. As you see here, you see the lampstands. You see the long robe. It's hard to make out here, but there are seven stars right here in his right hand. And notice the direction of the point. All right, the pointing to the earth. All right, you would watch art and what they would do with the hands. The hands would point and show different direction.
All right, so we have the hand pointing down to the earth. You see the sword is coming from the mouth, the radiance and everything that's portrayed. And we see kind of the idea of what we're looking at here as the Son of Man. All of this bringing out some form of meaning and idea. All right, and as we look at this vision, I think there's a lot for us to see about Jesus Christ through this vision and through what we see. All right? So looking at the Son of Man, here in verse 12, the first thing we come across are the seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, in verse 20, we see this explained. As it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so the nice thing is, at times in the book of Revelation, we have these interpretive keys where he says, this is what this is. And you know what we do? We say, that's what that is. There's nothing else to gain from that. The seven lampstands equal the seven churches. Now, one thing that is different that we can contrast to the Old Testament and in Revelation, the book of Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And we're going to see that, how it all plays in together. But we see that in the book of Exodus, when Moses is given the picture of the tabernacle and the different artifacts to build, he is commissioned to build a branched lampstand with seven branches, where they get the idea of the menorah, with these seven different branches. Here we have seven individual lampstands. All right, now these aren't candle holders, okay? These aren't seven real pretty candles. These are lampstands. They would put an oil lamp upon them with a wick down through the oil to constantly feed it and provide for it. These were seven individual lampstands. What these lampstands depict is an idea of shining lights. Just as a lampstand provides light for a dark place, what is the church supposed to do? Provide the light. Don't you like it when these are easy questions to answer? It provides the light. And that's what we're to be. We're to depict the shining lights. And the idea is of being a witness. Of being a witness. And this is another continual theme that we see throughout Revelation, is the idea of a witness. A faithful witness that we saw earlier in chapter 1. We will see the 144,000 witnesses. We will see the two witnesses. And who are they? And the faithful witness and the witness of the martyrs and all this that goes throughout the book of Revelation. This idea of being a witness is throughout. And for us, that means we need to be the witness. We need to be a lampstand. All right, was a lampstand there meant for just a single area? Wasn't it meant to...
It's a beacon. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, radiate. A beacon. I might preach. That might be a good sermon or something. I don't know. All right, seven lampstands, seven churches to be a witness. All right. Now, as he begins to talk about the Son of Man in verse 13, what is the first thing we notice? And in the midst of the lampstands... one like the Son of Man. Here's the position of the Son of Man. All right, he's in the midst of the lampstands. What does that mean? That means it's conveying an idea of presence. The position here, being in the midst, is showing an idea of presence. That he's ever present amongst the churches. It's showing that he's not an absentee landlord. He's the head of the church. The body of Christ, and you know what? He's in the midst. He's here with us. You know what? How should that affect us? How should that affect us? If Christ is in the midst of the churches, how should that affect us? Confidence? Okay, there's two broad different differences here. And that's kind of what I wanted to get at. Good stuff. Good job.
You've always heard the idea of what if Christ walked into your service on a Sunday? Yeah, he had no distinguishing features.
No.
Yeah.
Well,
what we see here, though, is the idea of his presence being with us.
Yeah.
And if he's in the midst, how should that affect our worship? And I like these ideas. Confidence, knowing that he's there with us, we are not alone, but also humility. I mean, do we really worship him the way we should when we come into the house of the Lord or when we are acting as the body of Christ, the church? And, you know, and to me, especially on things like the Lord's Supper, man, if there is one service that you should be at, it's the Lord's Supper. Because of the picture and everything that's happening that we get to do together as the body of Christ. And here he is in the midst. Here, the one like the Son of Man. And remember, the book of Revelation is very vivid and intentional in what it's doing. And the pictures of what it's giving to us, it's very vivid that he's in the midst of the churches. And then we see the description, the Son of Man. All right, we get a volunteer to look up Daniel 7:13. All right, Victor's got that. Daniel 7:13. This is where we get the idea of Son of Man. There are a couple different versions of it in the New Testament as well. But according to the grammar and what's happening here, it's more like unto the Old Testament idea of the Son of Man that we see from Daniel 7 and verse 13.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before them.
All right, there's some important things happening here. You hear two different titles here that you've probably heard before. Son of Man, and what was the other one?
Ancient of Days.
Ancient of Days. But wait, isn't that the same person? Read verse 14.
And to him was given denomination and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed.
So you have the Ancient of Days giving to the Son of Man these kingdoms and these dominions that shall not pass away. Here we see the picture of God the Father unto God the Son. The Son of Man is a title that is a description of the messianic deliverer. It's a description of that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament of the root of Jesse that was going to come and to be there to set up the new kingdom. And this idea of the messianic deliverer. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see that Son of Man referring to that deliverer that the Ancient of Days is going to deliver the dominions and all the kingdoms to. Very similar to what we see in Philippians, where he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So the Son of Man is that messianic deliverer picture and idea that we see John referring to here as he sees this. Now understand this description that we're going to see and all these different things that he talks about. He's producing a very metaphorical image. That these different aspects refer to an idea about the Son of Man and who he is and what he pictures. And different aspects about his life. All right, so we're going to look through these here. The first aspect we see are the robe and the sash. Where he says, the Son of Man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. These are priestly garments. All right. Anybody want to look up Exodus chapter 28? All right, Robert. Exodus 28, verse 4. Someone look up Exodus 39, verse 29. All right. Victor, raise your hand. Exodus 39, 29. Here we see the allusions to the Old Testament priestly garments, the robe and the sash. All right. As soon as you get Exodus 28:4, read it.
These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests.
All right, and the high priests were to wear a long robe. In fact, at the end of the robe, there's to be alternating pomegranates and bells on the end of the robe, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, because he was the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies, when he was moving about, they could hear the bells, and he had a rope tied to his ankle. Because if God did not approve of the sacrifice or approve of the high priest, strike him dead, and they hear those bells stop, you don't go rushing in. You pull them out by the rope. All right, but the idea, that was just interesting. All right, the idea is the long robe that we see here. This is referring to a high priestly garment. The length speaking of the divine judgment that is there, the long robe. Even we see it in our courts today. Our judges wear the long robes. All right, all the way down. And speaking of that divine judgment. All right, then we see sash, but also read Exodus 39:29.
The sash was of finely twisted linen and blue and purple scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Now, it's interesting. We see there a blue, purple, scarlet sash, and here we see a golden sash. All right, gold referring to the purity we see in Christ, But also what's interesting is the way the sash is worn. How does it say it's worn here in Revelation?
Across his chest.
Across his chest. All right, so the visual being shoulder to waist. Do you know that in those times when those that would wear a sash around the waist only, they were day laborers because they would be able to take their tunic and tuck it into their sash so that they could make some nice culottes, all right, and to be able to do different things. So they tuck it into their sash. If it was worn from the chest or from the shoulder to the waist, that was a sign of rank. It was a sign of the aristocrats, the ruling class. And here we see with Christ that sign of the high rank. This robe, this sash, it's picturing Christ as the exalted and dignified priest that he was. That he was of that high priestly nature. He's exalted. He's lifted up. He's dignified. All right? The next description. Some of you might like this, all right? Son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. White head and hair, symbolizing dignity and wisdom. All right? A couple volunteers for Leviticus 19:32. All right, DJ's got Leviticus 19:32, and then Proverbs 20:29. Miss Shirley's got Proverbs 20:29. The idea of white, a white head and white hair, would be the symbol of wisdom. You know, it's symbolizing experience, and some of you are very experienced. All right, that's what you can say. You're very experienced. All right.
I'm getting there.
We're getting there. So, I gotta be careful. I grew up in a church that was there in Central Florida amongst all retirees. And the biggest ministry of our church was the senior adult ministry. They'd have 300 people there on Mondays. And some of the ladies, when they got their hairs tinted, got it a little too blue instead of white. And so sometimes they were called the blue hairs. But, you know, this idea of this white head and hair is referring to the wisdom, the idea that they've been through experiences back and forth, and they have this white dignity and wisdom. Leviticus 19:32.
You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord.
All right, here we see it with the idea of gray hair, the dignity of the old man. Proverbs 20:29.
The glory of young man is their strength, and the beauty of old man is the gray head.
The gray head. All right, so when you're thinking about having to dye it, don't worry about it, all right? It's a sign of wisdom, of stature, of dignity. All right? And it's coming out in my beard more than I thought it should. All right? And what's interesting, did you see how it says, like white wool, like snow? All right? White wool was kind of a product of the area. And one of their agricultural produce and products, there was the wool. And this white wool is kind of referring to that, you know, you can't get purely white wool. You have to bleach it. You got to get some of the imperfections out. And what he's is symbolizing, this idea of whiter than bleached wool, a very dazzling whiteness. And we see this, that it's going to be used again throughout Revelation, this idea of white and dignity and wisdom. We're going to see it again with Christ in chapter 19 as well. So we have the white head and the white hair. Next, we see the blazing eyes. The hairs of the head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Blazing eyes. We see this as divine insight. Now, can we get someone to look at Daniel 10, verse 6? Miss Kathy's going to look at Daniel 10, verse 6. It's also something we see it again in Revelation. We see it in 2:19, in 19:12. There, when Christ is coming again, we see this eyes as a flame of fire. And it's picturing that divine insight. It's the type of insight that penetrates the soul. And it's meant for judgment. All right, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6.
His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude.
Stay there in 10:6. Keep your spot there. All right, so we have these eyes as a flame of fire. Now, how does that represent judgment? How does fire represent judgment?
Anything impure burns away. I mean,
yeah, just like you put something in a furnace and you burn away the impurities. Yeah. My uncle used to manage a large brick plant in Atlanta, Boral Brick, and we got to go up there and tour it one day and watch how they made the brick and see all the rollers and the different things and how the materials as they came in, where they added the water and all the different things, how they would add the different colors to make the different colored brick and all this stuff. And then they'd have these things, they'd be preformed in these stacks on pallets. And he took us to this one section and he said, all right, we go through these doors, it's going to get hot. All right, just on the outside of these ovens, it's 140 degrees. He said, and just on the outside of these ovens, they had these long, over 100 yards ovens. And he said, we're going to go down here. I'm going to take you to the hottest part of the oven, where inside the oven, it's over 2,000 degrees. We bring it up right to the point right before everything becomes liquid. And he says, and I want to show you something. So we go down there, man, we're just pouring sweat. I mean, it's hot. And we got these goggles on. And there in the middle of that oven, there's this little glass window. Or not really glass. It's a steel door type thing. And he takes a big old broom handle. And he doesn't get over there near it. He stands and he lifts that little window up. And he said, and this is the reason why I used that. He stuck it right in front of that little window. And that thing, boom, caught on fire just like that. That big old thick broom handle. And he said, I want you to look down through there. Tell me what you see. So we looked down through this window, and they had, you know, these pallets of bricks that were moving through there. And as you looked down through there, you could see the outline of the brick. But it was completely transparent. It was so hot, it was like glass, and it was gleaming to where you could see right through to the other side of the oven. Now we see the blazing eyes of the flame of fire, and it speaks to the fact that here is our divine judge who sees right through it. You know, as much as we might be able to fool whoever we fool, there's one who has the eyes as a flame of fire that sees right through it. And you know what, to me, this is such a vivid picture of who the Son of Man is, and you start compiling it upon these other ideas, and we get a picture of Jesus Christ. We see the blazing eyes. Then we see the bronze feet. His feet were like burnished bronze. This is also coming from Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. Can you read it again for Miss Kathy?
And his body was like crystal light, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude.
His feet being that of burnished bronze. The burnished bronze idea, they use this word here because this word that's used here in the New Testament was only used in two places, and then it was not used in any other Greek literature. They can't find it in any other Greek literature. And so it's kind of up in the air of what this really is. But when you look at the context and what we're talking about and what the words that are similar and different things, they kind of come to the idea that it's kind of like a metal alloy of copper and zinc. This was something that in Thyatira that they would produce and use for military purposes and making different military artifacts. This idea of copper and zinc coming together and it come out with that burnished bronze, a very gleaming, shiny idea. And it was really referring to the strength and the stability for judgment. As you think of feet, you know, feet in Scripture always refer to direction. Your feet are either running to evil or they're running to good. And here we see the feet as strength and stability and for the idea of judgment in the Son of Man. That as He is standing to judge the nations, He's standing to judge and to with that divine insight, He has the strength, He has the stability. We see the bronze feet. Then we see the voice. The voice as power and strength. And what does the voice say here? It says, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. Anybody been whitewater rafting? How does it sound?
Loud.
Loud. All right, when you're calling out commands on that boat, do you just kind of whisper, hey, paddle over here? You're yelling at each other, right? Anybody been to Niagara Falls? All right. Was it loud? Did anybody go to on the boats, the Maids of the Mist? When we went on a mission trip to Toronto, we went through there and we got to go on the boat, the Maids of the Mist, down into the falls. And they give you a big coat and you still get soaked through it all. And you're down in the midst of those falls and you cannot hear the person talking next to you. Just the power of all that water as it's dumping in that roaring water, all right? You get the feeling of power, of strength. And it's used to produce electricity. I mean, it's used to produce energy in these water turbines. And here this idea of the voice like roaring water. You know, the idea of what we see John here is thinking of the roaring of the waves being there on the island of Patmos and probably thinking of the roaring of the waves and the water that's crashing in. But this voice is speaking of power and of strength. Are we beginning to put together a picture of who this is? This is why it bothers me that people want to wear a shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. No, He's not. He's your friend, and you better be thankful He's your friend. Oh, but He is so much more. He is so much more. We see the voice of power and strength. Then we see the stars in His hand. It says, in His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face like the sun, shining in full strength. Now we see here the interpretation of stars given for us in verse 20. It's for the mystery, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And they've tried to go back and forth of what this might be. And there are some that believe that these are kind of the human guardians of the churches. They thought it might be even the pastors. The problem is the use of the word angel. Because throughout Revelation, the use of the word angel is very particular. It's used in very particular instances, and it's kind of hard to make that transition from this being an angel to a human. So what we're most likely seeing here are spiritual guardians of the seven churches. Angelic beings, spiritual guardians that are there protecting them. You know, it makes me think of the scripture where we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And the idea that, you know what, to think that there might be a spiritual guardian over this place. What was it? Anniversary Sunday. You remember the testimony of Bonnie? And she was talking about the building of this place and how they felt like they had saw the presence of an angel watching and guarding over it. It's kind of interesting to think about. All right, so you have the idea of these guardians. But what's interesting is a lot of times we want to worship the angelic beings, right? We want to know these different things. Where are they in the Son of Man's hands? His right hand. Authority. Exactly. The right hand was the position of the authority. It was also the commissioning hand. And here he has them in his right hand. In other words, he has the power and the authority. The angels are not to be worshipped, but he has the charge. He has the authority. He is the one holding them in his hands. The idea of holding is the idea of acquiring and the idea of keeping. He has them in hand. And this is also a reoccurring theme of Revelation. And then we see the final two things. We see the sword. The sword is the sign of the universal authority. We see it in Isaiah 11:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's the same kind of idea that we see in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is a powerful and sharper than two-edged sword. Here we see coming from his mouth. From the mouth is bringing about the idea of the bearer of universal authority. Now, the word for sword here is different than the word for sword that we see, say, in Ephesians, where we have the sword of the Spirit. That sword, as we saw on Wednesday night, was kind of the idea of a short sword, and it was meant for kind of thrusting in battle. This sword, this idea, is more of the Thracian broadsword. It was a much bigger sword, and its whole idea was to execute judgment. Here we see that this was an idea of bringing this universal authority and judgment. The mouth in Apocalypse is very symbolic of judgment. And in fact, there in 2 Thessalonians, see if I can get there real quick and read it. We see this idea conveyed in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The breath of his mouth, that universal symbol of authority. And then we see that radiant face, that glory. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This brings back the picture of Moses when he came down off the mount after seeing and being there with God, and his face shone, it radiated. The idea was that it pushed forth. And this is the kind of glory. You know, when you're out in the hot sun, can't you just feel the sun beating down on you? The rays are just pushing down on you. I mean, it just feels like pressure, and it's burning. And especially if you get sunburned, you really feel the pressure. That's the idea of this radiating glory. That it's pushing forth, that there's so much glory that it is just pushing forth. And this glory is then combined with the judgment. Here we see this one that is coming. And we see then the response in the commission. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first in the last. Fall as dead. You see, this idea is is showing us that to stand in the presence of such a one would almost be like blasphemy. To be able to see, to feel that you could stand in this presence, it's the same thing that you would see with the monarchs in the days of old, where they would bow before him. Here you see John falling as though dead, understanding that he is not worthy to be in the presence. You know, when all these people came into the presence, Moses at the burning bush, and Joshua, when he was confronted by a pre-incarnate Christ, when you see these different ones, what had happened? They fell as dead. They fell down before him. They understood their position before God. And I tell you, to me, it speaks to how our worship should be. That we should bow in the presence of God. That it should not be about us. It should be all about Him. And bowing in His presence, He fell as though dead. Didn't you notice? He said, with His right hand, He laid His right hand on me. So you saw earlier, the right hand, the authority, but also the commissioning hand. That He laid it on John. No, John. Those words, do not fear. Don't you think John was taken back a little bit when he heard that? Because didn't it sound very familiar? How many times throughout the Gospels do you see Christ saying, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Walking to them on the water, do not fear, do not be afraid. It is I. And oh, when he felt that hand and he hears that voice, do not be afraid. I don't know, to me it's an incredible thought to think of all that's coming back. He says, I am the first and the last. This is a direct response to I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last and the living one. He is the living one. He conquered death. He is picturing the idea of being sovereign over death. He is the possessor of life. And he is contrasting the idea, I am not like the other gods. I'm not like those inanimate objects. I'm not like those idols. I am the living one. And he says, I have the keys. Keys are a symbol of authority and of control. He says, I have the authority. I have control. Why? Because I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He said, I died, I was buried, I rose again. I'm alive forevermore. I possess the keys of death and Hades. Where did he get those keys? From God the Father. I possess the keys. I possess the authority and control. I am sovereign over death. The idea of Hades being that realm of the dead. I am this one. And then, right. So after all that, do you think John would have said, you know, I got a busy week ahead of me. Maybe I'll get around to this. Can you imagine getting that picture of Jesus Christ? And then, I have a feeling whatever he would have said, John would have been more than happy to do. The commission. John, I want you to write. I want to write you this down. You know what? When we get a picture of who Jesus Christ really is to us, we don't have a problem obeying him. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Right, the things you have seen. All right, now, this is a little technical, but I want you to understand this, all right? And notice what he says there in verse 19. Right, therefore, all right, and you need to notice the punctuation. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen. Then what is it? Comma. Those that are and those that are to take place after this. All right, notice the division of the sentence. Those that are and those that are to take place come after the comma. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, comma. Those that are and those that are to take place after this. This is showing Now, what's happening in the Greek here? We have two different clauses. The first clause is this: things you have seen. This is the main clause. This is describing what he is seeing and what he is going to be seeing in this vision as it's coming about. And all this that's happening, and all this that's going on, all of this vision is included in the things you have seen. Now, there have been some that have tried to divide this into three different categories, but when you look in the text, the clauses show that this is the main clause, the things you have seen. And then the second clause includes those two things after that comma, where it says those that are and those that are to take place after this. Those that are and those that are to take place after this is a dependent clause on that main clause, because you see the word and connecting these two thoughts. All right, the word and connects the things that are and the things that are to take place. If these were all apposition, if they were all in the same line, the same idea, same connecting thought, they'd all be connected with an and, symbolizing the same order, the same thought. But no, there's a break in thought. Those things that you have seen, and then comma, those that are and those that are to take place. See, why are you making a big deal about this? Because this points to the events that we see taking place in Revelation. I want you to write these things that you have seen. And you're going to see things that are. You're going to see things that have happened. These things that have already taken place. And you're going to see things that are still to come. Because there's parts of Revelation that we know that are showing us things that have happened, and then we're going to see things that are still to come. We will notice that that some things will still take place in the future, and we're seeing the two different types of eschatology. We're seeing a realized eschatology and a consummated eschatology. In other words, we're seeing those things that have already taken place and those things that still have to take place. Realized means it's already happened. Consummated means that it's still going to happen. What's the big deal? The big deal is it really changes some of the interpretation of the book of Revelation and how you view that. Specifically, Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. And Satan is cast out. He is cast down to earth to no longer be the accuser before men. And there are two different main thoughts about when this actually takes place. One idea is this takes place in the middle of the tribulation, and that's when he is cast out, and he comes down to earth, and he starts causing all kinds of problems, and we see the abomination of desolation set up, and that's when we really see things ramp up in tribulation. But the other idea is that this happened when Christ ascended to the throne at exaltation. And now the power of the accuser was no longer there, and he was cast out. And from that moment on, he's been causing havoc on this earth. In tribulation, in persecution, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So, why do we make a big deal about the two different clauses? Because it impacts how we see the events of the book of Revelation. Here we see, I want you to write this vision. And in this vision, John, you're going to see things that are and things that are still to come. And so we're going to see a mix in the book of Revelation, the things that have happened and the things that are still to come and are still to take place. All right, takeaway thought. Revelation portrays Christ in beautiful imagery as the equal to God and the deity in our midst. All this that we saw, this all sets up what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. Because this one, the Son of Man, with this ability to judge, this ability to see with the eyes of fire, is the one that's going to bring this salvation to a close. Here's a takeaway quote for you. It says, the importance of John's extraordinarily high Christology for the message of Revelation is that it makes absolutely clear that what Christ does, God does. Since Christ shares the one eternal being of God, what Christ is said to do in salvation and judgment is no less truly and directly divine than what is to be said and done by the one who sits on the throne. That's our Savior. So you know what? When we sing Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, there's a meaning to it. Oh, He's the one. And He's the one that's coming to bring it all to an end. John, right. Now, next week we get to see what's going to be happening with the churches. So, this week, try this. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Make a list of applications from those churches that could apply to us today. And you know what? Try to be specific. If you get a chance this week, try this. Look through Revelation 2 and 3. Look at these seven churches and see if there's anything that applies to what's going on. See if there's anything that hits you. Anything that speaks to you as well. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.